Isaiah chapter 19. I'll do a bit of reading, but this section fits within the broader context of the prophetic collection of judgment against the nations. We've seen it each chapter leading up to this, nation after nation, judgment after judgment. And it really runs from chapters 13 all the way through to chapter 23. Dr. Johnson called this broader section the divine foreign policy of God. And I like that. It's fitting. We see that here. The greatest superpowers across the ancient world, they rose and they fell under God's sovereign design. We've seen that. Nothing has changed to this very day. God is sovereign, and He sovereignly raises nations. He brings them down, and He guides the course of all of history according to His will and His design. We've seen that. We'll see it again tonight, both for judgment and for salvation, and all of which is for His glory. His glory is paramount all across our study in Isaiah. We see it again here. This is the seventh oracle in our text concerning Egypt. There's 10 oracles in the section. And then in chapter 20, we see Egypt alongside the empire of Cush or Ethiopia. Even the closing of chapter 19 includes Assyria in a phenomenal way. But Cush, that we saw last week, re-enters the scene. And both Cush and Egypt are object lessons for Judah. And ultimately, we see the abiding truth, that theme throughout Isaiah, the very meaning of his name, that salvation is of the Lord. The Lord is our salvation. It's not in kings, it's not in kingdoms, not in empires built by men. And our allegiance belongs to the Lord alone. This is an exciting text. So let's go to the text and read, and then I'll open in prayer. Isaiah 19, the oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt. The idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. So I will incite Egyptians against Egyptians, and they will fight each other against his brother and against his neighbor, city against city and kingdom against kingdom. Then the spirit of the Egyptians will be demoralized within them. I will confound their strategy so that they will resort to idols and ghosts of the dead and to mediums and spiritists. Moreover, I will deliver the Egyptians into the hand of a cruel master, and a mighty king will rule over them, declares the Lord, God of hosts. The waters from the sea will dry up, and the river will be parched and dry. The canals will emit a stench, and streams of Egypt will thin out and dry up. The reeds and rushes will rot away. The bulrushes by the Nile, by the edge of the Nile, and all the sown fields by the Nile will become dry, be driven away, and be no more. And the fishermen will lament, and all those who cast a line into the Nile will mourn, and those who spread nets on the waters will pine away. Moreover, the manufacturers of linen made by combed flax and the weavers of white cloth will be utterly dejected. The pillars of Egypt will be crushed. All the hired laborers will be grieved in soul. The princes of Zoan are mere fools. The advice of Pharaoh's wisest advisors has become stupid. How can you men say to Pharaoh, I am a son of the wise, a son of the ancient kings? Well then, where are your wise men? Please let them tell you, and let them understand what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have acted foolishly. The princes of Memphis are deluded. Those who are the cornerstone of her tribes have led Egypt astray. The Lord has mixed within her a spirit of distortion. They have led Egypt astray in all that it does, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. There will be no work for Egypt, which its head or tail, its palm branch or bulrush may do. In that day, Egyptians will become like women, and they will tremble and be in dread because of the waving hand of the Lord of hosts, which he is going to wave over them. The land of Judah will become a terror to Egypt. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will be in dread because of the purpose of the Lord of hosts, which he is purposing against them. There's a shift here. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will be speaking the language of Canaan and swearing allegiance to the Lord of hosts, one who will be called the City of Destruction. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord near its border. It will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry out to the Lord because of their oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a champion, and he will deliver them. Thus the Lord will make himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptian will know the Lord in that day. They will even worship with sacrifice and offering, and will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. The Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing. So they will return to the Lord, and he will respond to them and heal them. It gets even better. Verse 23, in that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt and Egyptians into Assyria. And Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, there will be a third party, the third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. That's an amazing statement. Now, chapter 20 goes back to the judgment to come. In the year that the commander came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and captured it. At that time, the Lord spoke through Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saying, go and loosen the sackcloth of your hips, from your hips, and take your shoes off your feet. And so he did, going naked and barefoot. And the Lord said, even as my servant Isaiah has gone naked and barefoot 3 years as a sign and token against Egypt and Cush, so the king of Assyria will lead away the captives of Egypt and exiles of Cush, young and old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. Then they will be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush, their hope, and Egypt, their boast. So the inhabitants of this Cush, this coastland, will say in that day, behold, such is our hope, where we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria. And how shall we escape? It's quite a text, but let's go to the Lord in prayer. This is the word of God. In Jesus' name, dear Heavenly Father, we come to you. We thank you for even the difficult passages set before us. And in such, there is wonderful treasure and gold and gems that point us to the person and work of Christ, the Messiah, in whom Isaiah looked forward to. We look back at the finished work of Christ at the cross. In our text, we see the reality. You alone are our strength, our shield. Our hearts trust in you and are helped in the person and work of your Son. And in him we are saved and we are secure. We pray for the chapel, its members, your sheep, that you lead each one with eyes lifted to Christ and the circumstances of life which you have ordained. We pray that you would encourage those who may be discouraged, strengthen us who are so prone to wonder and weakness. We have, by your Spirit, a great helper, a teacher. You strengthen our feeble knees. And we pray that you grant us the grace tonight to see the victory that we have in Christ accomplished and the victory that is ahead. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. I know I just read a lengthy text, but in context of Isaiah chapter 19, I was thinking of Psalm chapter 2. It's really a wonderful context to have that Psalm 2 in mind as we consider the text before us in Isaiah. It begins with the question, why are the nations in an uproar and the people devising the vain thing? We see that with Egypt. The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together and the Lord against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Who sits in the heavens and laughs? The Lord scoffs at them, and he will speak to them in his anger and terrifying them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decrees of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he may not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. The answer to the question in the close of chapter 20, how shall we escape, is answered in the close of Psalm chapter 2. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. The nations rage and the kings plot. We've seen that leading up all the way to our text. The Lord is enthroned. He's above them all. That's a consistent theme all throughout the scriptures, and we've highlighted it in recent weeks and really in since we began the study in Isaiah. It's made clear again tonight, the one who judges over the nations is the same one who saves from out of the nations. We see it here again. It's the appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. And only those who submit to the anointed king, the Lord Jesus Christ, the champion of God, God's champion, who do homage to the Son through faith alone, who kiss the Son, will find refuge. Christ alone is our refuge. And only in him is judgment replaced with mercy and grace, and ultimately full salvation is of him. An outline for our text in Isaiah 19 and 20. In verses 1 through 4, we see again the Lord's judgment is coming. Now Egypt is in its sights. The idolatrous nation is in view. From verses 5 through 15, we see the Lord dismantling every pillar of Egypt. Every pillar of strength in its society, is utterly dismantled. And then in chapter and verses 16 through 17, we see Egypt now brought to its knees in terror, which is spoken of in Psalm 2. And then from verses 18 through 25, this magnificent shift of salvation is of the Lord, and it reaches even to Egypt and even to the Assyrians. And then lastly, the shift back in chapter 20, alongside Egypt, re-enters Cush, that is Ethiopia, that empire south of Egypt. They are set forth as examples to Judah and exposes Judah's false hope. That's the lesson today in the prophecy of Isaiah in his day. It flows from the text, again, from judgment, both in the near term, judgment in the long term, shifting to extended mercy and grace, salvation, back to the future, the long term, and then back to judgment upcoming, the coming judgment in the day of Isaiah. First, from verses 1 through 4, Egypt is now in the sights of judgment. The Lord Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, He is the covenant-keeping God of Israel and the covenant-making God of Israel and the covenant-keeping God of Israel. He is coming. Notice the imagery here. He is riding on a swift cloud. That's how He's coming. It's a fascinating picture. The Lord Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, coming on a cloud. In the ancient day, in the ancient world, Baal was considered called the rider of the clouds. What the ancient world had never seen Baal do, Israel had already experienced in their history, in their history of redemption. And no doubt the ancient world had witnessed the sight. Consider the Lord leading Israel from its exodus out of Egypt, with Egypt in view. He led them by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And they made travel day and night. They were enabled to travel continuously. Imagine seeing the scene from a distance as perhaps an Egyptian or a Philistine or a Moabite, and you see this mass of people being led by a pillar of cloud at day and a pillar of fire by night. Consider Moses and Israel at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19. The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak to you, and may also believe you forever." All of Israel was witnesses to that. And the world will be witnesses to that in the age to come, in the eschatological time when Christ returns. Consider Psalm 104. "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot." That's what Daniel saw in Daniel chapter 7. And the return of Christ as he comes and establishes his millennial earthly reign on earth. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him he was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. He came with the clouds, one that came like the Son of Man. And here is Isaiah, the prophecy of the Lord through Isaiah, coming on a swift cloud of judgment for Egypt specifically. The idols will tremble in his presence, and the hearts of the Egyptians will melt within them. Verse 1. This isn't the same Egypt of the great pharaohs of the past. During Isaiah's life and ministry, Assyria dominated the Near East. In the late 8th century, under Tiglath-Pileser II, Shalmaneser, and then Sargon II, we see by name in chapter 20, the Sargon, the king of Assyria. Egypt at this time was fragmented. It was weak. It was not a unified empire that Israel had once been enslaved to. To the north, that region was ruled by Libyan rulers. And in the south, considered Nubian or Kushite rulers, think again Ethiopia, the Assyrians, put great pressure on Egypt in that region, and really all the surrounding nations in that area. They were expanding Assyria aggressively. Egypt was trying to resist, and the prophecy now is against Egypt. But again, all the nations here in Isaiah, it was a prophecy for Judah to hear. The message was clear, and it's been consistent. Do not trust Philistia in the text previous. Do not trust Cush. Do not trust Moab. Do not trust Damascus. Do not trust any of these empires of men. And now, do not trust Egypt. Don't make any alliances with them. And Egypt would actively try to form an anti-Assyrian alliance, and Judah would be tempted to join that alliance and to trust in them as a political savior from the immediate threat of Assyria. But here's the warning. Make no alliances with them. They will fall to Assyria just like everyone else. Trusting in them would be total folly. That's the prophecy in the immediate. Cush to the south of Egypt was rising. We talked about that last week. Began asserting control over Assyria. The prophecy continues, would be fulfilled. The Lord would incite Egyptian against Egyptian. The nation would be steeped in civil war and chaos. Verse 3, their strategy would be utterly confounded. We see the desperation. They resort in verse 3 at the close to their idols, ghosts of the dead, mediums, and spiritists. They resort to cult worship. They're grasping at straws. That's their desperation, empty air for help. And none will come in the judgment of God here through those means. Notice the emphasis of divine judgment in the text. It's the Lord who's repeating, I will. Notice the repetition, I will incite in verse 2. I will confound in verse 3. And then in verse 4, I will deliver the Egyptians into the hand of a cruel master. That cruel master, mighty king, a fierce king, would rule over them. And again, all of this is of the declaration of the Lord. That's how it closes in verse 4. Declares the Lord God of hosts. All of this is under God's sovereign judgment and His decree. It's all directed by Him. The nations are a stream. The king, heart of a king is a stream. He wills it and directs it wherever He wills. And here it's in judgment. Judgment upon Egypt, and in His hand judgment, He puts them in judgment. He hands them over to a cruel master. That's a consistent, seen consistently all throughout history. It's typical of God's judgment over a nation that persists in rebellion against God, the handing over to rulers who are cruel, wicked. They are handed over to the rulers that they deserve. Egypt, for this, would come in waves. The mighty king, the cruel master, would be seen over the course of history. That's typical over regarding the judgment of God over a nation that persists in rebellion. He hands them over to the rulers that they deserve. First, historically, through the Assyrian dominations, as they come swiftly. Later, under Babylon, they would be under their cruel control. And then, furthermore, under Persia after that, and Greece and Rome after that. Wicked, cruel leaders are merely instruments of God's judgment against the wicked, against a cruel people. And all of this, God's judgment, is just and right. You hear it so much. How is this fair? Well, this is fair. It's fitting. It's fitting judgment, and it fits the sins of the people. And in fact, it mirrors the sins of the people. They get the leaders that they deserve. Consider the way of the nations all throughout world history. You can see it time and time again, even in the present age. What leads up to those rulers leading them? It's a clear pattern of the nations throughout history. Consider, for example, Russia of the early 20th century. Churches were closed. The state was premier. The nation began to systematically remove God, rejecting Him, suppressing the truth of the gospel. Any allegiance other than the allegiance to the state was condemned. And what followed that? Or who followed that? Joseph Stalin. And then what followed the terror to come? Terror on a massive scale, famine, internment camps, persecution. The estimates range from about 5 to 8 million perished during Stalin's rule across the Soviet Union. So we see the pattern for Egypt. We see the pattern from Assyria as well, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, France during the Reign of Terror. Consider Germany under Hitler's regime and Nazi rule. China under Mao. The list goes on and on. Cambodia, North Korea today, Cuba, Venezuela, and perhaps someday that will be said of this nation and what we see, but for God's grace and mercy. Every nation under the sun. From verses 5 through 15, we see the judgment there of the Lord continues as He dismantles every pillar of the Egyptian society and strength. Starting in verse 5, the waters of the sea will dry up. Egypt's existence depended upon the Nile. We see that. Its agricultural and economy thrived insofar as the Nile thrived. If you look at all of the Egyptian idols, they're all formed out of nature. They came from that which surrounded them. In Egypt, we see the embodiment of Romans 1:25. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And now the Creator, the Lord God of hosts, was turning everything off completely. From verses 5 through 7, all the resources that once made them flourish are stripped away. Quickly through verses 8 through 10, there's total collapse of industry and economy, the pillars crushed and will groan against the weight, under the weight of judgment. All the hired laborers will be grieved in their soul. It goes further from verses 11 through 13. All the nation's leadership, all the wisdom of that nation collapse and are turned to utter foolishness. Verse 14, total distortion. The image almost punches you right in the face. A drunken man staggers in his vomit. That's the wisdom of men. In verse 15, total collapse from the highest authority at the head to the lowest laborer at the tail. Utter ruin and judgment. I'm not sure who said this first, but in considering the line about the wise men, almost mocking them as foolish and deluded, and the advisors have become stupid. Someone once said, I couldn't find who said it first, but sin makes you stupid. You've heard that. I think we've all heard that phrase. That very reality is judgment from God upon the sinner, upon a nation that embraces that which is sin. The intellect is darkened. The mind is blinded to true reality, blinded to truth. We see it all around, even in our own society today, various movements and spirit of the age that we see in our own culture to our present day. What would be considered common sense, perhaps 20 or 30 years ago, is now totally punted. And policies that lead ultimately to destruction of societies are embraced and passed. It's not just true of societies in general throughout history. This reality is true individually for each and every one of us. Sin on an individual level makes us stupid. When we engage in sin, it pulls us down. By the time we realize where we are, there's no way out. The trap is already sprung. So think of this not just on the macro level, but individually. We've seen it from time to time. Dallas has been full of examples, grown men who ought to know better, destroying their entire life and legacy due unto sin. Things that you would think would have no part in the life of a grown man, but none of us are immune to that. And that's the point we need to make. It's easy to think of these things externally, but this is true for the man in the mirror, but for God's grace. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's always a way of escape, but there's only one way of escape. And there may be temporal consequences to sin. There may be some who walk the rest of their life with a limp. But the message here is there's always refuge in Christ and the person and work of the Lord. We'll see that in a moment. But back to Egypt, the picture here is total devastation and anguish. The wages of sin is calamity and death. Isaiah is laying this reality before us. And we've seen this as the reader and studier of Isaiah, chapter after chapter. God will not be mocked. That's an important reality. Every source of security that natural fallen man grasp and cling to will come to this. It will be completely dismantled. For every nation on the grand scale, and it's true for each and every individual. I've been thinking in recent weeks from Mark, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? That's what Egypt was doing, gaining the whole world and all of its tempts. The richest gain we sing in the hymn is counted all as loss when you compare those worldly gains to the all-surpassing gain of knowing the Creator God and resting in Him, knowing Christ, embracing Him through faith. You're likely familiar with the name Jim Elliot, the Wheaton College graduate. He was raised Plymouth Brethren. You know the story of Jim Elliot along with his four missionary friends who gave up their lives on the mission field in the jungles of Ecuador. He wrote in his journal in 1949, specifically October 28th, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." When you consider, when I was considering the wealth of ancient Egypt, all its riches, it's all vanity, all of it loss. That's the way of the world, the way of every natural fallen man apart from Christ. Think of all that the greatest that the world has to offer ultimately comes to ruin. The temporary peace and pleasures that are found there will ultimately lead to what Egypt found: terror. That's the only fruit that the world produces. That's the only fruit that the trees of this world can offer and bear in the end. From verses 16 through 17, Egypt is brought to its knees in terror. Terror and dread come, but notice, it's not through any effort of the Lord at all. It's nothing to Him but the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts. Consider all that was built, all the strivings of men, all the work that the world puts into achieving prominence or prosperity. It's replaced by the mere waving of the hand, by sheer terror and judgment. What profits a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his very soul? That's a striking picture to consider when you think of the history of men and all the philanthropists and entrepreneurs, the movers and the shakers of the world that have built entire empires and industries, legacies, affluence, the Rockefellers, the Carnegies, the Elon Musks of the world, all throughout history. They've achieved greatness. And all the work that put into all of those achievements are but nothing. The sleepless nights, the worry, the sweat. You can name them one by one. Apart from Christ, it all comes crashing into trembling and dread and terror that we see in our text before us at the simple waving of the hand of the Lord. That should be sobering. Notice verse 17. This is a peculiar statement. The land of Judah will become a terror to Egypt. Who is Judah? Judah is nothing in the ancient world, especially in this time. It will be overrun by Assyria. They will come right up to the gates of Jerusalem. The land of Judah is no threat, certainly not to Egypt. There's nothing terrifying about them in Isaiah's day. But Egypt will be faced with terror as the land of Judah here is identified with the God of Judah, and indeed the Lion of Judah to come. Judah represents the active judgment of the Lord of hosts, Yahweh, Judah's covenant God. The irony here can't be overlooked. Egypt, the dominant power. Judah, but just a stump, weak and defenseless. In fact, Judah is the object of constant threats, and now they themselves, the land of Judah, becomes terrifying. It's a total reversal of all of human power under the sovereign power of God. And it highlights that sovereignty and his omniscience, his omnipotence over the nations. Verse 17, because of the purpose of the Lord of hosts, which he is purposing against them. It is all of the Lord. The dramatic shift here continues in the scene from verses 18 through 25. And the Lord of hosts, with him, judgment is never the final word. We've seen that time and time again, and here it is, even in our text again tonight. Salvation is of the Lord, and it reaches even to Egypt. The wisdom of the wise in Judah are utterly reduced to foolishness, and yet the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And those who truly fear the Lord will flee to him and experience his mercy and his grace and his salvation. All of that, even the fleeing, is of grace. This will happen again in that day. In verses 18 and 19, it's repeated. In that day, in that day, in that time, when the Lord acts decisively in judgment, he steps into history. He intervenes for the world to see unfolding the judgments to come, and there will be a great turning in that day of unified worship and repentance. Notice verse 18, the land of Egypt will be speaking the language of Canaan and swearing allegiance to the Lord, that is Yahweh of hosts. A complete transformation is seen here. The identity of those mentioned are now one. They are unified under the Lord of hosts. There will be one called the City of Destruction. You'll notice perhaps in some of your Bibles that that verse, City of Destruction, in verse 18, there may be a footnote that it could be rendered City of the Sun, S-U-N. The Hebrew word is very similar between the word destruction and sun. It's just a mark off. The New American Standard here renders the City of Destruction. Two views in mind that fit either one. The nation of Egypt is characterized by its rampant idolatry. And now we see the idols are completely destroyed. All allegiances to those have been utterly wiped out, and the allegiance is now turned to God, the Lord of hosts. If perhaps the City of Sun, that fits, considering Heliopolis, a major Egyptian city devoted to Ra, the sun god or sun worship. Here, even there, the light of the true sun now shines. The fear of the Lord reigns, and allegiance to him is seen in the five cities. Whichever the case may be, it points to the same future reality, a glorious reality still to come. The ancient enemies of God here, Egypt and his covenant people, have been radically transformed. All five cities turned to the Lord. Enemies no more. That's the point. Their allegiances are now to the same allegiance of the covenant God of Israel. And salvation has come to the most unlikely of places, even to Egypt. That's an amazing thing. But it continues. Verse 19, worship is established in the land of Egypt. The altar and the pillar, both symbols of sacrifice and atonement in the midst of a land, in the land of Egypt. And the pillar, a visible allegiance, a profession publicly, a testimony to its new identity altogether. Verse 20, they'll become a sign and a witness to the living testimony of the Lord in salvation. They will cry out to the Lord, and he will send them a savior, a champion, or a mighty one, and he will deliver him. There it is again. Salvation is of the Lord. He will send them a savior, a champion, a deliverer of nations, the true savior. What a laser beam pointing us to Christ, the person and work of Christ, the mighty one, God's champion. 1 Corinthians, where, O death, is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's our champion, the champion of God who has come, the Lord Jesus Christ. Truly, salvation is of him. Verse 21, the Lord will make himself known to Egypt. It's the Lord. The Lord, by his grace and his mercy, reveals himself. He's the one to take initiative to save, to be known. That word, to be known, has embedded within it the intimacy, the intimate knowledge, not just of God, but the intimate knowing him, not just about him from an intellectual perspective. Here is a wholehearted worship and knowing, an experiential knowledge of God, knowing him, knowing of his judgments, fearing him. It includes that. Intimately walking with him, knowing his grace, knowing and trusting in him, resting in him, embracing him through faith, knowing his nature, his character, knowing the transformation that comes through him, knowing the debt that's paid, the forgiveness of sin. I really enjoy J.I. Packer's comments on knowing God, his book. He says, there is no peace like the peace of those whose minds are possessed with the full assurance that they have known God, and God has known them, and that this relationship, that's knowing God, the relationship with him, the walking with him, guarantees God's favor to them in life, through death, and on forever. Knowing Christ. Consider all the endeavors of men, the strivings of mankind. There's no higher endeavor, no striving more noble, more worthy than the endeavor to know Him, to know God, to know the Lord. And to know Him is to first to be known by Him. He always takes the first initiative. But may that pluck our heart. Verse 22, the great section, the Lord will strike Egypt, but the striking of the Lord will be healing. The great purpose of judgment of God as He ushers in salvation, healing comes from the Lord. The land, same hand that is lifted up against Egypt and simply waves, strikes them, now stoops low to save from out of the nation and to heal by His mercy and His grace. The scope of salvation is all of the Lord and expands even greater still. Here we reach the peak in verses 23 and 24. It will happen again in that day. Notice a highway from Egypt to Assyria. A free-flowing movement is now seen. What's in the middle, in between Egypt and Assyria? What is in the center there? It's the land of Judah, Jerusalem. All roads will go there. But here is a free-flowing movement among the nations. They will not just coexist. You've seen that bumper sticker, have you not? Coexist. Here they will worship. They will co-worship the one true God, the one who rescued them in salvation. They will worship together, unified as one, the Lord of hosts. Consider Egypt and Assyria in context of where we are in the text. Gentiles in the flesh, uncircumcised, total strangers of the covenants of God. The Assyrians and the Egyptians excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, having no hope without God in the world. But here in that day, those who were formerly far off have now been brought near. The barrier of the dividing wall has been broken down. We see that in Isaiah, in our text. The picture before us is the full picture of reconciliation to one God with one access and one worship. How is that possible? Well, everything I just said in that statement is all paraphrased and pulled straight from Ephesians 2. And I hope you know that and recognize that. And in Ephesians 2, we see the answer and how it's possible. And we see it in our text. It's through God's champion. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. It's in Himself that He makes two into one and a new man, establishing peace, bringing reconciliation to God through the cross. And it is there that the former enmity that existed in Egypt and Assyria is put to death. And ultimately, our enmity due unto sin, the person and work of Christ, is where we are made new, no longer strangers and aliens, the fellow citizens, as Paul wrote, with the saints who are now transformed to God's household, all built on the cornerstone of Christ Jesus Himself. What we see in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, is what we see here in our text. And it's full completion of what will come in the millennial kingdom. A literal geographical reality that's yet to be fully realized. What Isaiah sees here in a promised future, Paul Paul explains in Christ. And one day the world will see that in full. And I thought, oh, what a day of rejoicing that will be. But now the tone shifts, and we'll move quickly to the conclusion in chapter 20. Alongside us, Egypt re-enters Cush. Somewhat of a bizarre illustration is put forth. And the illustration is Isaiah himself would be fulfilled. But the message is to Judah and exposes their false hopes in the nations around them and the reality that salvation is of Yahweh alone, of the Lord. Isaiah himself, the illustration. He's a visual illustration to Judah, a prophetic sign of a visible warning. Around 711 BC, the city of Ashdod attempts a rebellion against Assyria. Philistia, Ashdod is in Philistia, but they looked to Egypt and Cush for support. But when Assyria came, Ashdod quickly fell, and that rebellion was utterly stomped out, and neither Egypt nor Cush could prevent it, and any alliance with them fell flat in defeat. And here is Isaiah, the illustration, stripped of his outer garment, likely it's agreed upon that left with a loincloth or under his cloak, but stripped, he walked barefooted. The prophetic message here took quite a bit of commitment from Isaiah, who obeyed and walked around in public humiliation. It was a picture of what would come against Egypt and against Cush and against all who put their hope in them. And the point is being made. Shame and disgrace is coming to those who put their trust in the nations. Egypt and Cush would experience this utter shame and disgrace when they would be defeated in total humiliation under Assyria. There's other instances where prophets have presented themselves or been presented by the Lord as visual illustrations of the prophecy. Ezekiel, for example, was laid to the left side and then laid to the right side in a period to illustrate the prophetic message against the house of Judah and the house of Israel. You'll remember Jeremiah wore a yoke in Jeremiah 27, illustrating the yoke to the king of Babylon. Perhaps the most shocking is Hosea, the illustration of the Lord's prophetic message of Israel in the day, the nation, in marrying Gomer, the prostitute, and the naming of his own sons. The point here being made is the illustration in Isaiah 22. It's a vivid warning. And I think it remains and stands for a warning to us of all that we've discussed. Not to trust Egypt, not to trust Cush. Make no alliance with them. Do not trust in the things of this world, the very powers of the things that are trusted upon, that temptation, and will be ultimately humiliated and defeated. It is completely incapable to bring salvation to anyone, much less themselves, for Egypt and Cush would be dominated. That's the lesson. Salvation is of the Lord. I know we're out of time, but I want you to notice the last question of chapter 20. How shall we escape? That brings us back to Psalm 2, the answer that Isaiah has already pointed us to. Turn to God's champion. Look to Him. Look to Him alone. And for you who have, for us who have, keep looking to Christ. Set your mind on things that are above, where we are hidden in Christ. Do homage to the Son. Kiss the Son. We can think of this truth, if God, or rather we can say, since God can save those out of Egypt and out of Assyria, even out of Assyria, no one is beyond his reach to save and to help in time of trouble and need, and ultimately save to the uttermost from sin and death. The question is, do you know the fear of the Lord? If you do, flee to his grace. Flee to the mighty one of God who is sent, who has come. Truly man, fully God, fully man, yet without sin, who gave his life as an atonement, a full purchase paid at the cross to redeem a great many, to all who come to him, and to all who are known by him. Flee to Christ. And as Psalm 2 concludes, this is our rest and our hope and our promise. How blessed is the man. How blessed are all, the text says. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. That was quite a chunk we bit off, but let's go to the Lord in prayer as we go out from here. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for, again, this marvelous text of Scripture, inspired, written, God-breathed, and preserved even for all eternity, that we would look back and say and know and realize that salvation is of you and of you alone in the person and work of your Son. Bless your people as we go from here, that our minds and eyes set to Christ, and all the circumstances that you've ordained. You are sovereign in them all, for our own good, for those who love you, who know you, who are called according to your purposes and known by you. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.